This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to get more into this story of Esther because it can be a bit confusing, but first I want to talk about the Bible in general. The Bible is one of the most beloved and most popular books in our world. It's always on the top of the bestseller list, but it's a strange, strange book. It's got plot twists that we could never conceive of. It's got teachings that are hard to accept, and it's got characters that are heroes and some that are cautionary tales. So it's a strange book, but did you know it's also among the most misquoted books in the whole world? Because everybody, from celebrities to politicians to athletes, use the Bible to make points publicly. They use it and put it out there. And so I wanted to just begin today by giving you all a little pop quiz that I've given before to a church I served. I'm going to say a list of statements, and after each one, I want you to raise your hand if you think it is actually in the Bible. And don't be shy, because the other church did terribly with this. So this is a hard quiz, okay? But I want you to be honest and tell me if you think it's actually in the Bible. You ready? First, everything happens for a reason. It's sort of in there. It says God works everything together for good, but we came up with that phrase. It's not in the Bible. This is getting tricky. Second one, love the sinner, hate the sin. You guys are good. The first service was good too. You're already doing better than my first church. That's not in the Bible. That was us. We came up with that. This one is weird. A quarrelsome wife is as annoying as constant dripping on a rainy day. Raise your hand if you think that's in the Bible. Don't be embarrassed. It is in the Bible. It is in the Bible. It's in Proverbs chapter 27. I didn't write it, but it's there. Now, husbands, don't go using that against your wives. But it's in there. Number four, cleanliness is next to godliness. Do you think that's in the Bible? Tricky, tricky. What do you think? Most people think no. You're right. It's not in the Bible. What about God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good? Do you think that's in the Bible? That is in the Bible. Yes, that's in Matthew. Jesus said that. Here's another strange one. Give beer to those who are perishing. A couple people think? Yes, that is in Job. That is in the Bible. It's weird, isn't it? God moves in mysterious ways. It kind of says that we don't know the ways of God, but that's more of a song lyric. We said that one. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yep, that is in the Bible. That's Jesus talking to the disciples right when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one last one. I come not to bring peace, but a sword. Is that in the Bible? Raise your hand. Yep, who said that one? Jesus, right. Yep, you guys, you are pretty good. That's a hard quiz. I'm telling you, that was hard, and it stumped me, some of them. The thing is, the reason I gave you that quiz is sometimes when we mix up song lyrics or cultural words of wisdom with words from the Bible, it can provide a chuckle, but it also can be pretty harmful, because when you take a story or some kind of words of wisdom about any one of us, how we should live, how we should be as a nation, what's good to do. When you take anything like that and you say that's the word of God, when you throw that sacred weight behind it, it makes it seem that much more true. So if it's not true, if it's contrary to what God wants for us, then it can actually be really harmful. And I think there is no saying that is more harmful, that fits into this category more than one in particular that I want us to really think about today. Using Esther. And that is, God helps those who help themselves. Have you all heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that before. Well, that is a very popular saying, right? But it's not in the Bible. That does not come from the Bible. It originated in ancient Greece. It was a part of Aesop's fables. Ben Franklin really took it on. And so I think that's why a lot of us Americans really adopted it, because it emphasizes self-reliance and initiative. It sure sounds very American. So it kind of has worked its way into our religion too. But it's not in the Bible. And the thing is, The Barna Group, which does a bunch of surveys of churches and religious people, says that most people do think it is in the Bible. They found that out of American Christians, 55% think it's in there. And out of teenagers, American Christian teenagers, 75% think it's in there and think it is the central message of the Bible. So that can be very, very harmful. There's reasons why that can be harmful. There's implications for that mindset of God helps those who help themselves. And the first one's economic. If you think about people in the world who have a lot less than we do, who live in just abject poverty, they are probably not the ones going around saying God helps those who help themselves, right? It's the ones who have made it in this world, who think they don't need help, that might say God helps those who help themselves, because we want to believe when we get good things and we live in privilege that God has helped us get those things, that somehow God has pinpointed us to be that person with that privilege. We seem to have made it where we are, so why can't everybody else? It's easy to get into that mindset. So that's a little more of the economic implication, but there's a spiritual one too for our hearts when we use that saying and we throw that sacred weight behind it. That when we think God helps those who help themselves, we also start to think, wow, but I really did a lot. I really have a lot that contributed to the success in my life. I only need God's help so much. I have to take care of things. And the rest of the Bible gives a very different message. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Jeremiah the prophet says that someone who relies only on their own help, their own counsel, is like a plant in the desert, cut off from all nourishment. And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You have to abide in me to have life. And there's so many more like that. The Bible's message is we're not supposed to rely on our own help, that God's help is what is important. And most of us know in our hearts that human beings, we do need help. We shouldn't only rely on ourselves. So maybe the saying is all wrong. Maybe God helps those who cannot help themselves. And maybe God helps those who help others. After all, why would Jesus ask us to be salt and light in the world if we were only supposed to be concerned with how we are doing? Whether people like us, whether we are successful. Jesus wouldn't ask us that of us if that was to be our only concern. Everything that God is about and everything that Jesus calls us to is for the sake of everyone else around us. God is always concerned with everyone. Even behind me, the central symbol of our faith, that cross, is a symbol of how God offered help to all human beings, offered help and salvation, even to people who didn't think they needed any help at all, even to people who rejected that help. So maybe the problem is that this really popular saying, God helps those who help themselves, is not wrong, but it's just incomplete. It doesn't mean that what we do doesn't matter, or that God doesn't bless our honest efforts. When we try to make something of ourselves, maybe for God's glory, God can bless that, but maybe it's just incomplete. Maybe God does help those who kind of help themselves be something in this world, but God also helps those who do not help themselves, who can't help themselves, who don't even know that they need help. This reading from Esther today really brings that in, a people who really need help and wondering where they're going to get it from and who's going to be the one to do it. And the book of Esther is a strange reading, certainly strange in Advent, but it comes up actually in lots of churches at Advent time. Did you know when they were deciding what was going to go in this giant Bible? Esther was one of the books that was debated for the longest time. Lots of people didn't want to put it in the Bible because it never actually even says the word God. Not one time in several chapters does it even mention God, but it does show God at work. I'm going to tell you a little bit more of Esther's story, and you'll see God is at work through people behind the scenes, in coincidences and things that maybe we could overlook, because that's just like real life. That's often how God works. He doesn't speak in burning bushes anymore. He doesn't speak from the sky to most of us. It's behind the scenes. So quickly, I just want to give you a little background to what you heard with Esther's story. When Esther's story starts, she is not a queen. There is a different king on the throne, and he has a different queen. The king's name is Ahasuerus, and his queen is Vashti. And he is a very powerful king. He lives a lavish lifestyle. He's throwing one of many feasts that's lasting for over a week. And he says to Vashti, his queen, "Come in here and dance for us and show off your beauty." And she says, "No." Well, they don't say why, but she refuses to do it. And so basically he fires her as queen, and he says, "I'm going to find a new queen," in the style of a beauty pageant. So he calls, this is where it really starts to get very Game of Thrones. He calls in women, one woman each, from 127 different provinces to come and line up before him, and he's going to pick his favorite. That's how they did it. And the one that he picks is Esther. Esther is the one he considers the most appealing, the most beautiful. She didn't really choose this position, but she gets thrust into this position of queen. And then meanwhile, this guy who raised her, her older cousin Mordecai, is also raised up in the court. He's a Jewish person, no name, nobody, but he overheard two of the king's officers plotting to assassinate him, and he somehow got the warning to the king, and he was rewarded for it. So all of a sudden, they're put into these positions of power, especially Esther. But also during this time, there was a pretty mean man named Haman who was in a high place in the court. He was the king's basically grand vizier. If any of you saw Aladdin, he's like Jafar. So he's in a place of power. And he thought so much of himself that he wanted all the people in the kingdom to bow down to him whenever they saw him. And most people obeyed. But Mordecai wouldn't do it because he was a Jew, and Jews do not bow down to anybody or anything except for God. So Mordecai refused, and that angered Haman so much that he said, "I'm going to hang you on the gallows. I'm going to kill you and all of your people." And he paid off the king to make sure that this would happen. So there was this threat now hanging over all the Jewish people that they were going to be killed because of this one insult, this one slight. I told you, he was a mean man, Haman. And that's where we come to the story today. Mordecai heard this news, and he was terrified, and he reached out to Esther because she was even more powerful than him. She was the new queen. She was in a position to do something about this, he thought. So he begged her, "Please go talk to the king for us. Get this destruction to be put off, to at least be delayed, if not stopped. You can do this." And it was not a simple request, because you didn't just show up in front of the king. Even the queen couldn't do that. You had to make appointments. He was very important and very powerful. And it was the king who would decide the fate of the Jewish people. So Esther gets this request, and she hesitates. She is afraid. And you can almost hear all of her familiar excuses. She says, "Why am I the one to do something about this? This is bigger than me. This is too risky. I can't just go to him. It might not even work." She makes all kinds of excuses, but then Mordecai reminds her that she also is a Jew, and that just because she's queen does not mean that she will escape this destruction, that if the king was coming after all of her people, he could just as soon change his mind and come after her. But then the best part of this story is that he says this amazing thing. He says, "Who knows if you came to royal dignity for such a time as this?" And to put it another way, a way that maybe we could all take in, who knows if you were born here and now for such a time as this? Who knows? That is a powerful question. And it did motivate Esther. She gathered up all her courage, and she asked all the Jews to fast on her behalf. And she said essentially what sounded like what Jesus said before the cross: "If I perish, I perish." She surrendered, and she said yes to what was being asked of her. And it turned out the king loved Esther. He let her live, and he heard her request. She pleaded with him to spare the Jewish people, and he did. He had not known that his beloved Esther was a Jewish person. He had not known that. And when he found that out, he was so angry at Haman that he had Haman hanged on the very gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. So it was this big story of reversal, and the Jewish people were saved. Not only were they saved, Esther convinced the king to let them now in the future defend themselves, which they had not been able to do since the exile, years and years and years earlier. So this is something that is commemorated and celebrated in the Jewish faith, if you have any Jewish friends, during their feast of Purim. Every year, this story is what they're celebrating, that they were saved because someone like Esther, this one woman, took a risk and said yes to what God was asking. But it was a risk for her. She did have to put herself in jeopardy. And I wonder how we can relate to that. If anything is ever being asked of us that could risk our reputation or our wealth or our influence in some way, whether people will take us less seriously if we risk something on behalf of someone else. If we do something more than just help ourselves and keep ourselves safe, how would that impact our world around us? Whether it's as individuals or churches or as a nation, if we really do more than just help ourselves, how would that impact the world around us? What if we genuinely believed that we too were made for this time, for such a time as this? What if we believed that God had a unique purpose for each of us that could give hope to someone else who needs it in this day and age? I think many of us believe the larger cultural story, that we were made to just enjoy life and be happy and get what we can out of it. That's what's promised to us in this world. But if we believe instead the story that God tells us, that we were made to do something in this time to help someone else, how would that change us? How would that change how we live? The thing is that living and working like there is a purpose for us, it is a risky business. When Mordecai was trying to talk Esther into doing this, into saying yes and pleading on behalf of all her people, he gave a little motivational speech that was a little unsettling, I think, because part of it is the phrase, "Who knows? Who knows if this will work? Give it a try and put yourself out there, but who knows?" And that's not a lot to go on. Are we comfortable not knowing how it will turn out, knowing that risks that we take to help others, they may not work out? Who knows? Who knows, some of you all, if you speak up against being harassed at work or among colleagues, who knows if that will change someone's mind or come back to bite you? It may work out, perhaps. Who knows if at your next family gathering you challenge someone who makes a racial joke or something offensive? Who knows if that will change their heart or just create a big fight? Who knows? It might work out, perhaps. Some of you all who have gotten called into new positions at your schools or workplaces that are leadership positions, those things could drain you, could suck the life out of you, or they could be a feeling of a brand new calling. Who knows? Who knows is not a lot to go on, and it is a risky business, but that's often how God operates. All I know is by simply trying to protect ourselves and keep ourselves safe, to keep life manageable, doing that doesn't work for us. That much I do know. We don't find fulfillment in that, and we don't find what we need the most in Advent season and in life in general, and that's hope. Hope for living, a reason to get up in the morning, a reason to keep working and loving other people around us. I think Mordecai's words are really challenging for us today in such a time as this. This time that we live in where the world continues to seem so messed up, and there's a lot of people who wish violence on others around them. And like Esther, we can't pretend that we are not a part of it. We've just heard for weeks on end from the prophets who urge us to be a part of what God is trying to do in this world, to be a part of bringing the kingdom of God here. And God is continuing to be at work, but it's just like in the book of Esther. It's behind the scenes. It's through people like us. God counts on us to get that work done, to be those lights. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, "We might be the only Jesus that people ever meet"? That really applies here. God is not asking us to do anything that God himself wouldn't do. God also took great risk in coming and taking on this human life. He knows what it's like to be uplifted and befriended and praised, but also to be let down and betrayed and threatened by even death itself. God knows what it's like to be this human being in a scary world, right down to the most helpless kind of human being, a newborn infant. God knows what it's like, and he calls us anyway to say yes to these big things. So can you hear God's story in a new way during this Advent and connect it to your story? Can you live it in a new way for such a time as this? Amen.